Can we turn this evening, please, to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians and chapter 9. The first letter of Paul to the Corinthians and chapter 9. And we'd like to start to read at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth to warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partaker of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have reward. But if against my will a stewardship of the gospel is committed unto me, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I might make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not, or that I do not use to the full, my power in the gospel. And God will bless to us, we trust, the reading of his own word tonight. Now, the great subject before us in chapters 8 through 10 of the first letter to the Corinthians is, of course, the subject in general of Christian liberty. And the subject in particular, a subject that seems very remote to us in our culture, of eating things sacrificed to idols. As I'm sure our good brethren have pointed out earlier in the week, this was, of course, a problem that was by no means remote to the culture of Corinth. Indeed, as the letter makes clear, this was one of the most pressing difficulties that the believers in the Corinthian church were experiencing. Even if you were to go to Corinth today, you would see that the ruins of that city are still dominated by the heathen temples. One of the leading sites in Corinth is the remains of the Temple of Apollo. And as we pointed out the other evening, Corinth was a city that was largely given over to idolatry, to the worship of Apollo, to the worship of Epaphrodite and these other gods and goddesses. Thus, this problem was a very pressing one for the Corinthian believers. The apostle then writes on this subject of eat meat sacrificed to idols, or the general subject of Christian liberty. And if I am not mistaken, the burden of his teaching is this, that liberty can be used in one of two ways. If I have a liberty to do something, I can either exercise my right to do it, or I can decline to exercise my right to do that particular thing. I can either assert my right, or I can disclaim my right. I can either do the thing that I want to do, or else I can just as much in the exercise of liberty refrain from doing that thing. Liberty is different from a duty. We'll see that later on. When there's a question of duty, we must do it. But when it's a question of liberty, the option is ours. We exercise our liberty either in one direction or the other, either by asserting a right or by disclaiming a right, either by using a right to the full or by waiving a right. Now, the apostle in these chapters is broadly saying this. In many circumstances, it would be the best thing to do for us to use our Christian liberty in such a way as to refrain from exercising what are our undoubted rights. And he says, what are the reasons why we should not exercise our liberty in some of these matters? Well, he emphasizes several reasons, which we can summarize as follows. For example, the apostle has emphasized in verse 13 of chapter 8 that offense to others is one reason for us deciding not to use our liberty. Is one reason, rather, for us exercising our liberty in not using or in not asserting our rights. Then this is all really summarized, you know, at the end of chapter 10, where the apostle once again draws attention to this matter of offense in verse 32. But then in verse 31, he gives us another strong ground for, in certain cases, refraining from exercising to the full our liberty, and that is doing all things to the glory of God. And then in verse 33, he gives us a third reason, and that's a more positive one, the positive side to the negative one of offense. And he says, in certain cases, we should perhaps use our liberty in refraining from exercising rights if that is to others' profit, if that is to others' good. And I suppose that both these things, the negative side being concerned for others' offense, and the positive side being concerned for others' good, is really all subsumed under that general description that all things we do, and therefore every exercise of our liberty, whether to assert a right or whether to refrain from asserting it, should all be done to the glory of God. Now, the passage we have read together forms a part of that general argument. And what the apostle is really saying in a nutshell in this passage is this: I too have certain undoubted rights, but just as definitely, just as undoubtedly, I have refrained from exercising these rights. That's the whole purpose of the paragraph that we've read. In this context of rights and liberties and duties, the apostle is saying, I too have certain rights, rights which are undoubted, but I have refrained from exercising them. I have disclaimed them. I have waived them for others' good and for the glory of God. So therefore, the first thing we learn from this passage is a very general lesson indeed. And it is this, that we must seek to practice what we preach. That should be a solemn lesson for all of us who seek to serve God in the ministry of God's word, that our life should correspond to the ministry that we bring. A very gifted brother has recently said, and said very aptly, that expository preaching needs to be backed by expository living. And that's certainly true. We must have expository living as well as the expository preaching of God's word. In other words, we must be able in a measure to say, as did Paul to the Thessalonians, you became followers of us and of the Lord. Oh yes, how tragic it is that so many of us could say, perhaps, that men became followers of us. But would it be true to say that in a measure, in so doing, they also became followers of the Lord? This is a very important practical lesson from this passage. The apostle is expounding this subject, and here he has the ability by the Spirit to put himself up as an example of the very principle he is enunciating. Oh, friends, tonight, those of us who seek to serve God in the ministry of God's word, let us have expository living as well as expository preaching. Let us realize that it should be in the power of every Christian teacher, of every teacher of God's word, to confirm his doctrine by an exemplary life. Oh, we're not saying that we should be perfect, but we should seek more and more that our life would correspond to the ministry that we bring. Now, there's the old saying, of course, that we should do what men say and not what men do. Now, in a sense, that is perfectly true. The authority lies in God's word and lies in the basis of what men say from God's word. But that authority is increased in a sense. The force of the doctrine, the force of the teaching is emphasized when that is backed up by a life that corresponds, in large measure at least, to the teaching that we bring. I judge that's why the apostle could write to Timothy, "Take heed to yourself and then to the teaching." So that's a very broad lesson that we learn from this passage. The apostle here is giving to us this matter of refraining from exercising our rights in the interests of others, and above all in the interests of the gospel, and above all for the glory of God. And he's able to give himself as an illustration of that. It's as though he was thinking like this. Some of you Corinthians will say, "It's all very well for you, Paul, to write and tell us not to engage in the pagan sacrificial feast, to refrain from using our liberty in that matter. What do you know about this? You're using all your rights to the full." And the apostle says, "No, brethren, it's not like that. I have certain rights. I'm going to show you that these rights are undoubted, but I have not used them to the full. Oh, I know it's in a different area of life from the pressing question in Corinth, but the principle is the same." And what we're seeking to apply is this. The apostle is able, in humility, no doubt, to appeal to his own practice, to appeal to his own experience, to back the objective teaching that he is bringing to the people. With that as an introduction, then, let us turn to the passage. I believe this passage can be fairly easily divided. In verses 1 to 3, we have brought before us the basis of Paul's undoubted rights. The basis of Paul's undoubted rights. In verses 4 to 6, we have the content of Paul's undoubted rights. The content of Paul's undoubted rights. In the main part of the passage, verses 7 to 14, the apostle brings before us the support of his undoubted rights. Support from everyday analogies. Support from Holy Scripture. Support from the words of our Lord. Support for Paul's undoubted rights. And then in the final section, verses 15 to 18, the apostle deals with the disclaimer of his undoubted rights. First of all, he tells us the basis of his undoubted rights. Then he goes on to tell us what these undoubted rights are. He directs our attention to their content. Then he directs our attention to their support, the various arguments that he can marshal to support his claim to possess these rights. But let me stress tonight, friends, because this is the whole burden of the passage, all of this is ending up with not an assertion of the rights, but rather a disclaimer of these rights that have been so proclaimed, so undoubtedly, in the passage before us. Very briefly then, the apostle first of all refers to the basis of his undoubted rights. If you have a version other than the Authorized in front of you, you will notice that probably correctly, the passage begins, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle?" What then is the basis of the apostle's undoubted right? Well, first of all, he asks this rhetorical question, "Am I not free?" In other words, he's merely saying, "Am I not a Christian? Am I not one who has received the glorious liberty with which Christ has made all his people free?" Further, "I'm not merely a Christian," he says. He asks again rhetorically, "Am I not an apostle?" And then he seeks to establish his apostleship on a twofold basis. The first is the appeal to the experience of the Damascus Road. "Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord?" Friends, it's a point that's often been made, but it bears repeating, that the whole basis of Paul's life, the whole basis of Paul's ministry, indeed the germ of all Paul's theology, is to be found in a careful reading of the accounts of the Damascus Road experience. That was the great revolution that transformed the life of the Apostle Paul. And above all things, on that occasion he saw Jesus Christ, our Lord. Note the exactness of the Pauline language here. It was on that occasion he saw the historic Jesus. It's Jesus Christ here. But that historic Jesus, the crucified Jesus, is also the risen Christ. and he is one and the same as the exalted one, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All of that fell on the mind of Paul on that occasion, when in that wonderful experience, he saw, as he puts it elsewhere, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What a transformation in the life of the apostle. What a tremendous experience when he was constituted a witness of the resurrection, and thus was fitted for apostleship. What a tremendous experience when there on that road, the risen Christ, the exalted Lord, commissioned him and appointed him to be a preacher, a herald to the Gentiles, to be a teacher of the church, to be the apostle to the nations. And the apostle goes back over all of this. He says, what's my basis for saying that I'm an apostle? My basis is rock firm. I am a witness, as he is later to write in the 15th chapter, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last of all, as of one born out of due time, he appeared to me also. Oh yes, the apostle appeals firstly to the experience on the Damascus Road, where he was constituted an apostolic witness to the truth of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he appeals to his work in Corinth. He says, secondly, are you not my work in the Lord? Are you not the seal of my apostolate? Here he appeals to the Corinthians and says, even if, hypothetically, I'm not an apostle to anyone else, I'm certainly, verse 2, an apostle to you, because you, Corinthians, who believe through my preaching, who believe through the mighty power of the gospel about which we heard on Saturday night, you, Corinthians, are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So therefore, in these first three verses, the apostle is saying, my answer to those who interrogate me is this, I am an apostle. And that rests on this twofold basis, the vision of Christ on the Damascus Road and the glorious work of the gospel in Corinth. Doubtless, already in Corinth, insinuations as to the apostles' authority were beginning to spread. I say that because such a large section of the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10 through chapter 13, is taken up with that very subject, the defense of the apostolic authority of the Apostle Paul. And as we know in his letter to the Galatians, probably an earlier writing that we have been considering in the afternoons, that very subject also occupies the Apostle's mind. So the basis then of these rights that the Apostle claims is found in the fact that he was no sham apostle. He was no false apostle. He was a true apostle. And that was proved by a twofold seal. The vision of Christ, constituting him a witness of the resurrection, and his work, so successful, so blessed in God's sovereign grace, in planting the Corinthian assembly. And then the apostle goes on to tell us in verses 4 to 6 exactly what these rights are that are so undoubted. And we can summarize these rights by saying, the apostle is saying, as an apostle, I have a right to be supported by God's people. And he elaborates that in a threefold way. First of all, I have the right to be maintained by God's people. I have the right to be provided with food and drink. I have the right to be provided with the wherewithal to eat and to drink. Further, verse 5, I even have the power to be married and to have family life, and for God's people to support me in that. And of course he appeals there to the fact that the other apostles, generally speaking, were married. Can we mention just at this point in passing what a hammer blow this verse is to the doctrine of Rome? Rome teaches that priests should be free from marriage and all such things. Here we read in this verse that even Peter, the one whom they laud and applaud so much, was a married man. And secondly, another insight on this verse really is one of the undesigned coincidences in Scripture. One of these interesting little things that proves to us, doubtless, Scripture's inspiration. Now, what do I mean by that? Here, in an entirely independent writing, we have corroboration of the word in the Gospel of Mark that also tells us that Peter was a married man. One of these little things, the undesigned coincidences of Scripture that should assure our hearts tonight that this book is true and this book comes from God. These are incidentals, however. what the apostle is stressing here. Like the other apostles, I too have every right to be married and to take my wife around with me in my missionary journeys and to have her also supported by in the work of the Lord. Then thirdly, verse 6, he says, my right too is to forbear, to refrain from physical work, to refrain from secular toil is a right that I have. But of course, all the apostles take advantage of this right, except, it seems, Paul and Barnabas. Now, of course, in chapter 4 and verse 11, the apostle emphasizes this truth once again. He brings before us the fact that he was hungering and thirsting, naked and being buffeted, having no certain dwelling place, and labor, verse 12, working with our own hands. So in other words, it was the general practice of the apostle, as we know from that passage we've quoted, and also from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, to engage in his trade, the trade of tent making, as well as preaching the gospel. He did that in Corinth. Acts 18 tells us that there with Aquila and Priscilla, he labored at the trade of tent making in the city of Corinth. So the apostle here is saying, these are the rights that I have. He's implying, of course, in these verses already that he is not exercising these rights. But in these verses, he's telling us that these are his rights. Rights to support. Rights to be maintained. Rights to refrain from secular work. Rights to, for his spouse, also to be supported. So the apostle then has established the basis for his rights in his apostleship. He's established what his rights are, and now in the next section, he goes on to bring before us the support for these rights. Now, the apostle appeals to a wide variety of arguments in giving us the support for these rights. First of all, he says, let's take some everyday analogies. Whoever would think that a soldier would go to fight without being paid? Who on earth would ever plant a vineyard and not expect part of the fruit? Who on earth would be a shepherd who didn't have an opportunity to get a share of the results of his shepherding? He's appealing to everyday life. He's appealing to things that were well known among the Corinthians. But then he goes on to say I these things as a man? In other words, am I merely appealing to everyday life? Am I merely using these analogies? Am I merely appealing to common sense? And secondly, he appeals to the Old Testament law. And in verse 9, he refers to one part of the law. And then in verse 13, he refers to another part of the law. So his second appeal is to the Old Testament law. In verse 9, he draws to our attention the principle enunciated in Deuteronomy 25 and 4, that when oxen were being used to thresh wheat, they shouldn't be muzzled, so that they too should have an opportunity to feed on the wheat that they were threshing. If you were to go to some of the more remote and primitive parts of the Mediterranean world today, you would see this very thing still being carried on. And it was doubtless being carried on in the hills beyond Corinth, this threshing of wheat by the oxen. And in the ancient law of God, God had laid down the principle that the ox should not be muzzled, that the ox too should have an opportunity to feed on the corn which was being threshed. Now the apostle says, does God care for oxen? Now, of course, we mustn't infer from this verse that God doesn't care for oxen. Many scriptures make it clear that God does have a care for the animal creation. For example, Psalm 104, that wonderful nature psalm that celebrates the glories of creation, emphasizes that God cares for the animal creation. Several statements of our Lord infer that not a sparrow falls to the ground without his knowledge. Another statement of our Lord teaches us clearly that it is God who clothes the flowers of the field. And thus God is concerned for the brute beasts and indeed for the inanimate creation. And this verse in no way is condoning cruelty to animals. Because Scripture tells us in the book of Proverbs that a just man is careful for his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. In other words, it is pleasing to God for us to take care of the lower members of his creation. So God is not really saying here through the apostle that he doesn't care for oxen. That's not really the meaning of the verse. What the apostle is rather saying is this: was the whole purpose of this law merely God's concern for oxen? Was that all that God had in mind in so legislating? No, says the apostle. It wasn't merely oxen that God had in mind. He had in mind to teach a general principle. And what that general principle is the one that he states in verse 10. He states the general principle that those who are engaged in a work, those who are servants in a work, whether they be beasts or whether they be men, whether they be men's servants, whether inanimate or other men, or whether they be God's servants, are entitled to share in the results of that work. That's what the apostle's telling us in verse 10. Thus he's appealing to this ancient law and saying, that teaches us that those who serve in a work are entitled to share in the results and in the payment for that work. Then verse 13, he appeals to quite a different part of the Old Testament law. And he says, now you Corinthians know that according to the Old Testament, the priests had every right, according, for example, to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 1, to eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And other scriptures in the Pentateuch tell us that the priests and the Levites were entitled to partake in various forms of support that God gave for them in his ancient law. The general statement being given in verse 13. Those who served about the temple, especially the priests, but also the Levites, had various forms of support provided for them. For example, the tithe. For example, participating in the sacrificial feasts according to the ancient law of God. And Paul is saying, well, that's God's principle in the old covenant. It's his principle now. Thirdly, the apostle appeals not only to everyday analogies, and not only does he appeal to the Old Testament law, but he appeals to the matter of a sense of justice. He appeals to a sense of justice in verses 11 and 12. In verses 11 and 12, he appeals to a sense of justice. And his appeal to a sense of justice is this. He appeals in this way. He appeals to the Corinthians that as spiritual things have been given to them, they should reap the things that are material. And if others have exercised this right, as far as the Corinthians were concerned, how much more should the apostle receive this right? And finally, the apostle in verse 13 directs to our attention, in verse 14 rather, directs our attention to his final support for his undoubted rights. His final support for his undoubted rights, the command of Christ. Our Lord ordained that those who live of the gospel should preach the gospel, or rather that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Doubtless referring to that saying of our Lord, the laborer is worthy of his hire, the workman is worthy of his meat. Now friends, all of this brings before us, looked at from one point of view, the rights of God's servants. Before we pass on to the final section, can we just stress tonight the other side that applies so forcibly to us? By necessary implication, this passage teaches us the duties of God's people. This passage teaches us, as we read in Galatians 6 and 6 this afternoon, that it is the duty of those who are taught in the Word to communicate with those who teach in all good things. And let me say that this passage teaches us that it is our bounden duty to support the work of God and to support those who are seeking to serve God in his work in the gospel. And we should be thankful to God that in the country in which we live, so many facilities for doing this are available to us, that so many facilities, even in our taxation statutes, are so designed to encourage us to support the work of God. And let us take every advantage and feel our responsibility to minister material things to those who seek to minister in spiritual things. But the whole purpose and point of the paragraph is this. The apostle directs to our attention the fact that he had used none of these rights. And in verses 15 to 18, he gives the disclaimer of these rights. The rights are undoubted based on his apostleship. The content of the rights is clear. They have strong support from so many different sources, and yet, verse 18, I have used not my power in the gospel. And yet, verse 12, the apostle tells us, we have not been in the habit of using this power. And then verse 15, his settled, permanent, present, personal practice in the matter, his settled position. He says, I would rather die rather than forgo my ground of glorying. I would never claim any of these rights from you, Corinthians. Oh, the nobility of the Apostle Paul. Here he tells us that he disclaimed these rights. Now, friends, tonight I want to suggest to you that the Apostle Paul disclaimed these rights for three reasons. And each of these reasons has a strong practical application to us tonight. The first reason that the Apostle gives us for disclaiming these rights is given to us in verse 15. He had a ground of glorying. Now let's be careful here. This very book has told us that if any man glories, he should glory in the Lord. So what the Apostle is really doing here, he's glorying in God, who had enabled him to take this stand. So ultimately, he's glorying in God. But more particularly, his ground of glorying is this, that he was preaching the gospel without asserting his rights to support. Now, I want to emphasize this. The Apostle in these verses is saying, preaching the gospel alone is no ground of glorying to me. I have a ground of glorying because I am preaching the gospel without asserting my rights of support. And friends, tonight I want to bring as a challenge to our hearts the words of verse 16. Necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is me, if I preach not the gospel. The apostle says, look, necessity is laid upon me. There is constraint upon me. There is compulsion upon me. I have nothing to glory in merely carrying out compulsion. My ground of glorying is that I'm not asserting my rights. Friends, I want to apply this verse. Do we know anything of this constraint? Do we know anything of this compulsion to preach the gospel? Oh, friends, tonight this constraint came to Paul, no doubt, when he was laid hold of by Jesus Christ, as we've referred to earlier. But friends, I want to suggest tonight that we too have many constraints upon us to preach the gospel. Let's consider some of them together. What of the call of God? Oh yes, the call to salvation is also a call to service. That call that is completely gratuitous is also a call that lays obligations upon us. Verse 16, necessity is laid upon me. Not a necessity of blind fate, but the necessity of sovereign grace and mercy. Oh, the call of God should lay constraints upon us. We've said it's gratuitous, yet it involves obligations. It's intensely individual, yet it reveals to us a waiting world. Oh, friends, tonight, what do we know of the call to service as an integral part of the call to salvation? And then there's also the constraint, surely, of the example of Christ. Oh, think of the divine must. I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. Other sheep I have, them also I must bring. Didn't the apostle know something of that in Corinth, according to Acts 18? Where according to the revised version it says, he was straitened, he was pressed in the spirit. Exactly the same word as our Lord used when he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Friends, the example of Christ. Oh yes, he, we speak reverently, was the great short-lived. He was the one who had such a short public ministry, and yet the zeal of the Lord's house consumed him. And how many of those whom the people of God delight to honor were men who had very short ministries? Men who laid down their lives in relatively early years. We think of Murray McShane. We think of Henry Martin. We think of David Brainerd tonight. And friends, we hear the divine must. I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. Oh, friends, tonight, as we look around and see the need of the world, is that not another constraint upon us? Does that not press necessity upon us tonight as we consider the billions who perhaps have never heard the gospel? Do we not feel something in our soul of the divine necessity? If we do not, may God have mercy upon us tonight. This is what the apostle felt in Corinth. As it's been put into verse form, then like a rush, the intolerable craving shivers throughout me like a trumpet call. Oh, to save these, to perish for their saving, die for their life, be offered for them all. Woe is me. Woe is me, says the apostle. There's a curse upon me if I preach not the gospel. Friends, how is it with us tonight? As we see those who go forth to the mission field, we so many see me, so many dear sisters going forth, and we're not disparaging their service in one degree. But why is it there are so few young brethren now going forth to the mission fields of this world from our land? Here we hear the word, necessity, constraint is laid upon me. Oh, friends, let the need of a waiting world grip us tonight. Let the example of Christ grip us tonight. Let the love of Christ constrain us tonight. Let us feel as did so many great men of old, that we cannot sit at home, even in our own house, when thousands perish around our doors and millions perish in this our world. Oh, friends, tonight, the burden of this passage, constraint is laid upon me. But then secondly, the apostle says, my second reason for not exercising my rights is this, reward. Oh yes, there is a reward. There's not only ground of glorying, there also is a reward. Verse 18. And what's the reward of which the apostle here speaks? His reward is simply this, that preaching the gospel without charge, without insisting on his own rights, was itself its own reward. And the reason he didn't expect a monetary reward was because, verse 17, the dispensation of the gospel, the stewardship of the gospel had been committed to him. Friends, we want to say tonight, the gospel is a stewardship. And it is required in stewards, this very letter teaches us, that a man be found faithful. We've emphasized the necessity to preach the gospel, both publicly and privately. We want to say tonight, stewardship brings before us the necessity for faithfully conserving the content of the gospel. Oh, friends, tonight, can we not see the tremendous need in our day of faithfully conserving the content of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, of maintaining firmly these foundation principles that the apostle so well laid down? As we heard on the first evening, of seeking to emphasize the content of the gospel, Christ and Him crucified. But finally, the third reason that the apostle forwent his rights, the third reason why he disclaimed them, the third reason why he didn't make use of them was this, to emphasize the freeness of the gospel invitation. Someone has put it like this, the consciousness of preaching freely a free gospel was the apostolic pay for declining to be paid. And friends, the apostle refrained from exercising his rights merely to emphasize the fact that the gospel itself was without money and without price. We commenced on Saturday night by talking of the power of the gospel, by talking of the sovereign grace of God in the gospel. Here's the other side of that coin, the freeness of the gospel invitation. And oh, friends, tonight as we close, if there is anyone here who has not yet closed with Christ in the offer of the gospel, we would say to you tonight in the words of Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Oh, friends, let us remember the gospel offer is free, that it's unconditional, that it comes from the heart of a God who is unconditioned, the God who loved this world and gave His Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Come unto me, says the Savior, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, the freeness of the gospel invitation. As we see these three great reasons then, why the apostle refused to assert his rights in the gospel, may God burn them into our soul tonight. Necessity to preach the gospel, a stewardship to maintain its content, and thirdly, a clear grasp of the freeness of the gospel invitation. May our Lord Christ tonight, as we look at this record of his great apostle Paul, burn into our souls one of his own sayings, freely ye have received. Let us go forth from here determined to freely give. Yep.